As was just mentioned, the theme of the youth days for Friday and Saturday has been the whole matter of the assurance of salvation, knowing I am God's child. It's been a study in the assurance of salvation. And I think that looking at the life of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and 8, I invite you to turn there, will be of help to us in considering this theme of the assurance of salvation. For in the life of the Apostle Paul, I think it's very helpful to see that in Romans 7 and verse 24, we have the Apostle Paul reflecting on the imperfection of ongoing sanctification, where he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then, two verses later, in Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul is wonderfully able to reflect on his perfection in justification by faith, saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 15 of chapter 8, we have Paul speaking of his very real assurance of salvation that he would have for other believers as well. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I may know of God's grace, his forgiving grace of justification, knowing that my record up in heaven is 100% perfect because my sins have gone to Christ and his perfect record has come to me. I may know of that perfect legal justification, even though in my heart there is some real imperfection in my ongoing sanctification. So Paul is a wonderful example of embracing these realities, and I've been urging the young people, I urge you to consider as well, that here in the space of 16, 17 verses, you've got Paul going from "wretched man that I am" to "the Spirit is witnessing within me that I am a child of God, prompting me to cry out, Abba, Father." With the young people, we have been looking at such passages in the book of Psalms as some of the 57 times in which the psalmist addresses God as "my God." And then some of those 28 times where the psalmist comes to God and defines himself as "your servant." And then we have looked as well at the number of confident expressions, confidence in eternal blessing, such as Psalm 23, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." 21:4, "He asked life from you and you gave it, length of days forever and ever." 30 and verse 12, "I will give thanks to you forever." 61:4, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever." And I think we have been impressed with the amount of evidence there is, even in the Old Testament, even just limiting ourselves to the book of Psalms, that the child of God is right to have a relationship with the God of heaven and to have the confidence that God is my God and I am your servant and I am in this relationship even though many around me are enemies of God. It is not arrogance for me to know that I am in a state of grace. We have also looked at passages like Hebrews 6 that speaks of the full assurance of hope. We've seen 1 John 4 that speaks of that we may have boldness, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. We are in a relationship with the God of heaven when others are not. Now, this morning, we want to take up the threefold means of attaining assurance. And I invite you, I'm sorry I didn't get the page number, but in the back of your hymnal, in the 1689 Confession of Faith, there is chapter 18 that deals with this theme of the assurance of salvation. And particularly, we want to look this morning at paragraph 2. So, chapter 18, paragraph 2, what page is 679. So I want to read that one paragraph for us, and I want you to notice something of the three foundational pillars of the assurance of salvation. Chapter 18, paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on, number one, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, number two, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit to which promises are made, number three, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And what comes to my mind when I think of three foundational pillars that give us stability in the Christian life is to think back way back into my early childhood when we were still milking cows in an old stanchion barn before the milking parlor came. And there would be a little stool with its three legs. And those three legs gave you the stability to be resting your backside on that stool, have your head leaning into the cow a little bit to get that extra stability, and milking by hand, and knowing all the while you've got to watch that back right leg that's right there. You don't want it ending up in your bucket of milk. You don't want that leg and it's the foot on the bottom ending up on your foot. You don't want something worse happening. So you very much appreciate having a three-legged stool that provides you stability. And so it is in the Christian life. If we're going through the Christian life, am I a believer? I believe, but is this really for me? Then it's going to hinder your ability to be effective in working in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Sunday school hour, we are going to focus on leg number two, the middle one that is mentioned there in the Confession of Faith, where we're looking at discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God is working in us, we ought to be able to discern something of that. And then in morning worship, we'll be looking at embracing the terms and promises of the gospel. And in talking with Pastor Carlson, we switched this around with me feeling that the focusing on the promises of the gospel would be more evangelistic in nature. And so that will come in the hour of morning worship. Then this evening, listening to the inner work of the Spirit. And so come with me as on your handout sheet as we're looking here at discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. We want to see Roman numeral 1. Believers are commanded to examine themselves. We're looking here, we're trying to discern the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's good at the outset to begin by considering passages that speak of how believers are commanded to do this. We are commanded to look at our lives to see if there is evidence there that the Spirit of God is working in us. From 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And then from 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the third C, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. This ought to be regularly on our minds as it's the fullest passage on the Lord's Supper. For as often, 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And then fourthly, D, from 1 John chapter 2. Those first passages have been explicit, saying that you need to examine yourself. You need to make your calling and election sure. But now in 1 John, it is slightly less explicit. But even so, the message of 1 John over and over again is that you need to know that you are in a state of grace. And so John says in 1 John 2 and verse 3, now by this we know him. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not habitually keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever habitually keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And this passage is suggesting to us that we have a vital interest in knowing whether or not we're in a state of grace. And it's saying to us, this is how you may know that indeed you are in a state of grace. And then we won't take the time to look at 1 John 3:19. I'll just give the references. 1 John 5, verse 18 through 20. But we come to our second Roman numeral to see that there are scriptural lists describing false professors. So the first heading reminds us that throughout the Bible there are these encouragements, these commandments. Examine yourself. Know that you're in a state of grace. And now, Roman numeral 2, the argument is strengthened by seeing that the Bible actually gives us lists that describe false professors. The first is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And now there's a shift in the emphasis, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it is as though the Apostle Paul has put on the wall two portraits. And one is a portrait of an unbeliever, and the other is a portrait of a believer. And Paul is asking us to come and stand before those pictures and to ask ourselves, which one do I look like? Which one am I? And here's the unbeliever with those various traits that dominate the life. And then the believer is not so much the individual who's been totally clear of all sin and is worthy of heaven. He may have been engaged in all the same sin, but it's more that it's of his past. It's no longer dominating his life. And then secondly, B, we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 through 13. There is again the hanging of the pictures on the wall. This is what an unbeliever looks like, and this is what a believer looks like. Romans 8 and verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You know which portrait that is. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Am I an individual that is dominated by the thinking and the perspectives and the reflexes and the desires of unregenerate carnality? Am I living according to the flesh? Do I honestly find that I cannot muster my spirit? I can't bring it into subjection to the law of God. There's something wrong with me. I don't have the Spirit of God to help me to appreciate the things of God. And we could read on and see here in Romans 8 that he's going to speak of those who live according to the flesh, and particularly there in verse 13, to see that if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the picture of the believer. And so, though these passages may have a slightly greater emphasis on what the unbeliever looks like, my point is, when we are told to examine our lives, we can come to the scriptures and find that there are various lists that tell us an unbeliever looks like this and a believer looks like this, to assist us in that process of self-examination. But then if we think of Romans 6 and verse 16 through 23, we won't look long at this passage, but there's the picture of the unbeliever who is a slave of sin. Sin leads that individual around wherever master sin would take him. And then on the other hand, there is the picture of the believer who is a slave of righteousness. Justification has taken place back in Romans chapter 3. Now we're looking at the outworking of this sanctification. But there's a list that is given that says an unbeliever looks like this and a believer looks like the other. And then if you come with me fourthly to Galatians 5, Galatians 5 and verse 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And I'll just mention as we read those first couple of verses that Paul is indicating that for a believer, it's actually a good thing to have a struggle going on in our lives. Sometimes we may feel that as a believer, I've been a Christian now for 5.5 years, I should have my act together. Why is it that the flesh is still so powerful? But Paul gives the picture of the believer, and I think the believer all along his pilgrimage, where there is this powerful warfare that's going back and forth between the desires of the flesh and the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, verse 19, whose picture is Paul painting? Believer or unbeliever? Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul tells us that these works of the flesh are evident. Doesn't that mean that as I stand before the picture of the unbeliever, and then the following verses of the believer who is dominated by the fruit of the Spirit, that I should be able to discern which individual I am more like? Where do I fit? And we see the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, that fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, Paul makes it evident from Romans chapter 7, from Galatians 5, 16, about that struggle back and forth, that we're not going to find the fruit of the Spirit perfectly exemplified in our lives in this sin-cursed world. There's going to be a warfare. There's going to be something of a struggle. And the Apostle John makes it very evident as he talks of those habits of life, not perfection, but habits of righteousness, habits of loving the people of God, and habits of believing the orthodox teaching of Jesus Christ. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 in verses 14 through 24 gives us a picture of the unbeliever. The unbeliever who has faith, but what kind of faith does he have? He has a barren faith. He has a faith that is different from James. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you that there is this working faith in me. And he portrays that the faith of the unbelievers is like the faith of those demons that believe and tremble. They are not saved. And so there is the picture here of believer and unbeliever. And I'll just mention in passing that in verse 21, we have Abraham referred to from Genesis chapter 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And I know this can be confusing. Justified by works? Well, notice with me that we have in verse 23, we've got Abraham from Genesis 15. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I believe that James, who is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, is going to trust that you know that a reference to Abraham in Genesis 22, when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac, that he was 110 years of age. But the reference in verse 23 that goes back to Genesis 15, that he believed God and God declared him righteous for that, is something that Abraham did when he was 80 years of age. And I think it's helpful for us to see that the justification proof text for Abraham is when he's 80, and the proof text of his works evidencing that he's got a vital faith comes from a point when he's 110 years of age. We hurry on. Roman numeral 3. There are scriptural descriptions of true believers. If we have the command, examine yourself, make your calling and election sure, we've got a list of those that perhaps emphasize more the false professor. Roman numeral 3 is, there are scriptural descriptions of true believers. So notice with me, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. I invite you to turn there with me. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. I'll begin reading as you're still turning. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we've read this before, and we want to see that there's an urging to make your calling and your election sure. Make sure that you're a believer. Make sure you've truly been called by God. But then I want you to see that this is not something that Peter urges, and then he sends you into a dark room to assess your life by whatever standard may come into your mind. No. Notice with me that in verses 5 through 9, Peter has already been giving the definitive standard. And it is the standard of giving all diligence, verse 5, add to your faith virtue, then knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, love. So Peter is urging us, make sure that you're a believer. But in the very context, he's given us several characteristics that will help us to make an assessment. Am I a true believer? And then I'm going to pass over B, Romans 8 and verse 5. We touched on that a little bit before. But come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 through 35. How is the true believer described? But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, do not cast away your boldness, which has great reward, and you have need of endurance. I want to bring to your remembrance that in verse 19, the writer to the Hebrews has been dealing with the theme of assurance. We're to draw near with confidence. Verse 22, verse 23, and now verse 35, and again in verse 39, there is this emphasis on assurance. But sometimes, as believers, when bad things are happening to us, we begin to wonder, why isn't God taking better care of me? If I am in covenant with the God of heaven, then why is someone plundering my goods? Why am I being persecuted as openly as I am if God really loved me? Here's a picture of the child of God enduring persecution, enduring the suffering, the plundering of the goods. And in the context, the writer to these believers is very comfortable talking about their boldness, about their full assurance of faith, that they have this boldness which has great reward. You have need of endurance. Now, you may not have your house plundered. May not have happened yet. But no doubt you've had some experience of mocking that has come to you because you believe that God spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing. because you truly reverence the Lord Jesus Christ, because you take that fourth command seriously when it seems that all the world has forgotten it. Well, notice with me, here is the description of the child of God. It's not that he's on easy street, and he knows that he's a child of God because God is protecting him and the raindrops never fall on his head. It's all around him. And the sun is always shining on him. No, that's not exactly the picture. That's not exactly the standard from David's life, nor of the Apostle Paul. Roman numeral 4. 1 John gives three basic birthmarks of the true child of God. If we want to know the theme of the book of 1 John, we find it there in 1 John 5 and verse 13, summarized for us. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then John is going to give, in these five chapters, three repeated tests of life. There's going to be the test of faith, the test of righteousness, and the test of love. A, is there an ongoing pattern of faith in Jesus Christ in my life? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And I want to say that as we begin reading here in 1 John, it's very important for us to make sense of 1 John, to know that in the Greek language, the tenses are more about the kind of action they represent as opposed to the particular time when it happened. All right, hopefully it'll become more plain as we read through this. 1 John 4 and verse 1. How do I know that if I'm a child of God? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, present tense, ongoing, keeps confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not habitually confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them in an ongoing way. Verse 6. We are of God. And I believe he's referring, we apostles are of God. He who knows God hears us habitually, hears us apostles. He who is not of God does not habitually hear us apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the test of faith is not, do I believe in the Jesus that comes to my mind as I'm sitting in that dark room with my own thoughts, but it is, do I believe as a habit and a pattern of life, do I believe in the Jesus Christ who is revealed by the apostles, that he was truly God and he is truly man, that he is born of the woman, he came in the flesh, he died that perfect sacrifice, and he's returned to heaven to share in the glory of his Father. Now, secondly, B, another test of life, the ongoing pattern of righteousness. And for this, I invite you to look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 6. Whoever abides, present tense, whoever habitually abides in him does not habitually sin. Whoever habitually sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ is righteous. He who sins habitually is of the devil, for the devil has habitually sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, perfect tense, that done in the past, that's got its results abiding into the future. Whoever has been definitively born of God does not habitually sin in the present, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot habitually sin because he has been definitively born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not habitually practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. When do you pull the plug on me? Is it 10:20 or is it 10:30? 10:30. All right. The third test is the ongoing pattern of love of the people of God. We're still in 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because Cain's works were evil and Abel's, his brother's, righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have definitively passed from death to life because we habitually love the brethren. And it's John is not talking about even a bland and broad love for all men indiscriminately. He is talking about a particular love for the people of God. There's something in my heart that beats like the Lord Jesus' heart, that beats like my Father's heart, and it's like the heart of my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, how do I know that I've experienced conversion, definitively passed from death to life? Well, it's by looking at the present and seeing if there is this ongoing love for the people of God. And the latter part of verse 14 says that if the one is not habitually loving, then he's not a believer. I'll read the latter part of verse 14. He who does not habitually love his brother, the brother in Christ, abides in death. Verse 15, whoever habitually hates his brother in Christ is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, we definitively have come to know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to habitually lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ is the great model. So here is John's test of love for the people of God that is going to appear over and over again in those five chapters of 1 John. So come with me now to Roman numeral 5, practical lessons. Practical lessons. Understand the connection of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and assurance. And it's really quite simple, isn't it? If the works of the flesh are evident, then if we are not dominated by the flesh, but instead we are dominated by this gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we ought to be able to see it. It ought to be evident to us. And when it's not, we plead with God that he would work within us. And surely we can determine if the general course of our lives is something of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, that we can see that that's different. But I grant there are times when we are in a slump. If we were to graph the life of King David, if we could impose on him the cross, no doubt at the point of his conversion, like a New Testament believer, there's an immediate change in his, he's moving off of moral zero. But it's not that after King David was converted, that it was a gentle incline of increasing godliness, and he never varied from that. But we would have to graph King David's life with some ups and some downs and another up and a significant down into adultery, further down into covering up, and further down into murdering Uriah. But he didn't stay there, did he? And he comes back. And so you look at the overall direction of his life, and you find that there is this general incline, but there are many ups and downs. And incidentally, when David is at the low point of his adultery and cover-up and his murder, he makes it plain in Psalm 32 that everything was not hunky-dory in his life. His bones were aching, and the hand of God was heavy on him. And he pleads in Psalm 51 that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. So our assurance of salvation will ebb and flow with a number of things, but certainly if we are wandering in the far country, if we're running away from God, then don't be surprised if the Spirit of God pulls back and lets you fall on your face and you begin to wonder, am I indeed a child of God? But then we have those verses in Romans chapter 5, speaks of justification. I invite you to turn there. Romans 5 in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. There's problems. Knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, I didn't give up. You didn't give up in the midst of your tribulation. And the perseverance works proven character. And you look at the proven character and you say, wow, God must be working in me because this is not native fruit. God is working in me, so I begin with hope and I end with a greater hope as I see this proven character. I like to illustrate it as a snowball. I start with a smaller snowball of hope in verse 2, and then going through the tribulation and the perseverance sticking in there. You don't feel like you're doing anything great, but at least you didn't run away. And then there's the proven character, and then it dawns on you that God's been working in you, and you say, look at that. The snowball of my hope is bigger in verse 5 than what it was in verse 2. And then 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and beginning there at verse 3. Let me see if I can find that quickly back in my notes. Yes, 1 John chapter 2. What's the connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and my assurance of salvation? Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And if we are habitually keeping the commandments of God, then it's an indication to us that the Spirit of God is working in us. Now, it is often an issue. Someone grows up in a believing home, and then when they come to faith in Christ, they can discern differences in their attitudes, differences in their love for the Lord Jesus. But their transformation experience coming from wrath to grace is not quite as radical as that member of the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang. That guy looks at his life and he says, I've been a Christian for a month and I haven't murdered anybody for the last month. And it's an obvious indication of a transformation. The child growing up in a Christian home may not have that same sort of radical transformation, quite as obvious, quite as easy to see. But nonetheless, it can be discerned as to how I am habitually keeping the commandments, what is the disposition of my heart. But now secondly, be realistic in looking for fruit. Are you made of the same stuff as the Apostle Paul? Would you be content if you had risen to the level of the Apostle Paul? Well, here's the Apostle Paul within 17 verses of his statement of the Spirit witnessing with his spirit that he is a child of God. Within 17 verses of that, he's talking about, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sometimes, and the devil probably promotes this, sometimes we tend to think that if I'm an apple tree and I'm bearing fruit in the Christian life, there will be 580 perfect apples on the tree. They're all going to be bright red. They're all going to be this big around. And there's not going to need to be any spray for bugs because there are no bugs and there will be no wormholes. You're looking for fruit in heaven. We want to look for fruit in the here and now. And so you may have some branches that don't have anything on them, and then kind of an odd-looking extended branch over here that's just got hard, nubby little fruit on it. I've learned over the course of years, and that illustration comes from here, hard, nubby little fruit. We've learned to be encouraged when there's hard, nubby little fruit. And so what if there is an apple and there's a wormhole on the outside and you slice it open and there's all sorts of ugly goo on the inside? Still, where did that apple come from? Is it not an indication of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? What does fruit look like in a sin-cursed world where the individual on occasion is going to have to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Puritan said, even my repentance needs to be repented of. Even my repentance, when I'm drawing near to God, I'm going to look at it, you know, that, and I'm still going to find a wormhole in it. I can find something wrong in it. So don't look for 580 perfect, red, shiny, great big apples and believe that's the only thing that constitutes the Spirit of God working in you. John is not laying out a life of absolute perfection, but a general pattern of life that obeys God as a characteristic of life and grieves over sinful failure. Sometimes our indication of righteousness being worked in us is not so much in our great successes, but how we feel in our failure. We grieve over it. We are convinced that we're jerks. I didn't used to feel this way about my sin. So even that disposition of grief over sin is an argument the Spirit of God is working. Thirdly, see, be willing to examine your life. Be willing to examine your life. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Test yourself. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. John says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you are a child of God. And John gives this graphic picture, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence, we may have boldness, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In the glorious return of Jesus Christ, when he comes with that appearance of fire and his mighty angels, we are not shrinking back in shame, but rather we are stepping forward to be rescued, and we're calling for the attention of our Lord Jesus Christ. What of you? You step forward, or do you shrink back? That helps you to know whether or not you are in a state of grace. So the milking stool, do you believe in the promises of the gospel? Do you see something of the Holy Spirit working graces into you? Do you hear the witness of the Spirit saying, putting on your lip, Abba, Father? We want all three legs. We want stability in the Christian life. God not only wants to save sinful men and women, he wants them to be forgiven, and he wants them to know that they are in a relationship with the God of heaven. His heart of grace is such that he wants to save you through Jesus Christ. And then, having saved you, that same gracious heart wants you to know you are his servant. And he is my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your holy word is clear, that we are to look within. We are to see, at least on occasions, certainly as we come to the table of remembrance, we are to examine ourselves. And we pray, our God, that this exercise of looking for fruit will be an encouraging thing for the child of God. We pray, Lord, that despite our failures, our many shortcomings, the many wormholes in the fruit that we do bear, we pray, our God, that you would help us to see that it is a mark of your kindness and your goodness that there's any fruit on the tree whatsoever. And we pray, our God, for those who are younger in years, those who perhaps are still in the midst of the agonizing struggle with the old man, and it seems that the old man is dominating at times. We pray, our God, that you would bring all of your true children to a place of a well-grounded assurance of salvation, that we might serve you, that we might bring glory to you in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.